Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's good. We thank you that it's true. And Father, we pray that your Spirit might do his work among us this morning, that we might see the goodness and the truth of this part of your word, and that we might believe it and have faith in the one who it's about, whether for the very first time today or not. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Passover time in John's Gospel, and Jerusalem at Passover time would be a little bit like Sydney was during the Olympics. Festival atmosphere, people from all over the world, big crowds everywhere clogging up the public transport. And Jesus is there in the city, and he's just caused a little bit of a disturbance at the temple that we read about in the Old Testament reading. He was in that temple turning over tables and setting animals loose to run all over the place. But this had just attracted people to him. And some of those people had seen him do signs, which is John's way of talking about miracles. And because of the miraculous things they'd seen, this is what happened. Just before chapter 3, if you glance back, chapter 2, verse 23, just look there. It says, many people believed in his name, which we would think is a good thing. That's a great thing. If people are starting to believe in him, to trust him, then Jesus must be stoked about that. Except, in chapter 2, look at verse 24. It says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. There's something about their trust that Jesus thinks is inadequate, incomplete. Jesus does not entrust himself to these very enthusiastic new followers. Why not? Well, John tells us, it says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus doesn't just see this crowd of enthusiastic followers cheering his name. He sees into the heart of each and every one of them. I'm told that some airports have these thermal scanners because of stuff like bird flu, and they let the customs officials see people who have got high temperatures even if they've got no obvious external sign of the flu. Jesus is able to see beyond the external, and he knows the reality of the human heart. And because he has this special divine insight, he's not willing to trust himself to these people who are following him so enthusiastically. He knows there is something inadequate about their faith. What is it? What's wrong with their faith? Well, what could be wrong with it? It's the faith that comes when you've seen something miraculous with your own eyes. How could faith possibly get any stronger than that? Seeing is believing, yeah? What could possibly be missing from their faith? In the first half of chapter 3, this is where we get the answer. Jesus gives us the answer as he has this conversation with this man named Nicodemus. It's like Nicodemus is one of the people that John is talking about in that last paragraph, who see the signs and who believe in Jesus. He certainly sounds like one of those people if you look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Have a look there. Because he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which makes him a popular religious leader, and he's a member of the ruling council, which makes him powerful. And here he is turning up on the doorstep one night, full of praise for Jesus. What's he call him? How does he address him? He calls him Rabbi. That's a pretty big thing for a senior religious leader to say to a carpenter from Hicksville. You are a teacher from God, he says. Your miracles show that God is with you. How does Jesus respond to this very polite and flattering greeting? Do you see it there in verse 3? I tell you the truth, he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above or born again. not a real big one for chit-chat, the old Jesus. And his response sounds an awful lot like a challenge. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus is suggesting that Nicodemus needs to learn a thing or two if he wants to become part of God's kingdom. No one, he says, can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. The word that they use there can mean from above or again. It's a bit like an English word like stationary. I mean, I know we spell stationary differently, but if you hear somebody talk about the stationary truck, you don't know if they mean the truck that's not moving or the truck that's full of photocopy paper. Yeah? It's that kind of a word. So, and the word gets used 5 times in John's Gospel, twice here in this conversation and then 3 times in other places. And in those other 3 times, context makes kind of 100% clear he's talking about from above. And if you do know John's Gospel and you know the way it begins, the prologue, and it talks about people being born of God, which I also think sort of slightly adds some weight to the idea Jesus means from above. I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, nobody gets to be one of God's children unless they're born from above. But the word he uses is ambiguous. And Nicodemus clearly thinks Jesus is talking about being born again, which he thinks is nuts. Because look at what he says in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus repeats his point, different words, in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. And so being born from above is the same thing as being born of water and the Spirit. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? That sounds a bit not obvious. And so here's one of my top tips for reading the Bible. When you come across expressions that are a bit not obvious, when they seem a bit odd, a bit cryptic, always ask, I wonder if this could be an allusion to something in the Old Testament. So keep your finger in John chapter 3 and then turn back to the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel and find chapter 36 verse 24, which is on page 1345 if you're using the Pew Bible. So page 1345, Ezekiel chapter 36, you're looking for verse 24. 1345. Magnificent sound of pages turning in the Bible. Make sure we're all there. 1345, chapter 36, beginning of verse 24. So God is speaking, and he's talking to people who have ignored him, and he's talking to people who have angered him, people who he's punished by sending them into exile in foreign countries. And this is what he says to them. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. God promises that he will give birth to a new people. He will sprinkle them with water. He will wash them. He will cleanse them from all the things that brought them under his judgment in the first place. And he promises to put a new spirit in them, his spirit in them. And because his spirit will be in them, they will start to move in a new direction in life. They will be motivated to follow God's decrees and to keep his laws. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I know that you are a powerful, knowledgeable religious leader. I know. But you need God to do in you the stuff he's talking about in Ezekiel before you are part of his kingdom. You need God to wash you clean and implant his spirit in you. Flesh gives birth to flesh, he says, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Human parents can give birth to little members of the human family, but an act of God is necessary if you want to be part of God's spiritual family. And then verse 8, look at verse 8, back in John chapter 3. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Just like the wind is beyond the control of human beings, so is God's Holy Spirit, who brings the new life that Jesus is talking about. The Spirit is wild like the wind. He's not tame like the air conditioner. He gives new birth to whomever he chooses to give new birth. And Nicodemus and others will see people around them receive this new birth. They will see people born from above, born of the Spirit. They will see people freed from sin's slavery. They'll see people launched into a new course in life with this new passion for God. They're going to see it happen to people who they don't expect. They're going to see it happen to people of whom they do not approve. And they will not understand how this is happening and why all this is going on, because they themselves have not yet received the new birth. Do you see Jesus' point? Nobody is part of God's eternal family because they grew up in the right human family. Nobody is part of God's kingdom because they were baptized as a baby or even as an adult. Nobody is part of God's kingdom because they've sat in church each week for the last 30 years and know all of the religious answers. Nobody's part of God's kingdom because they've lived a moral code that more or less lines up with God's. To be part of God's heavenly family, you've got to be born from above as an act of God. To be born into this family, God himself has to do an act of cleansing and renewing, and until God has done that by his Spirit, then a person isn't part of his eternal family. And that is both humbling and comforting. It's humbling and it's comforting. It's humbling because it means that my eternal destiny is ultimately in God's hands and not mine. It's God who has to grant me this new birth from above. I can't buy my way into his family. I can't earn my way into his family. I can't fake my way into his family. He has to choose to give me birth from above into this family. And that's humbling. It's also comforting, because it means that my eternal destiny is ultimately not in my hands, but in his hands. And so I don't need to buy my way into his family, and I don't need to earn my way into his family, and I don't need to fake my way into his family. All I bring to the table is the heart that Jesus wouldn't trust. It's God who does the work of washing that heart clean and of softening it up and of reorientating it by his Spirit so it points in the direction he wants it to point in. Which raises the question, how? How are we born from above? Which is exactly the question Nicodemus asks next in verse 9. Can you see it? How can this be? And then in verse 10, Jesus really rubs his nose. He rubs Nicodemus' nose in the fact that he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? And then in verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Jesus is calling this great religious scholar ignorant. He is rebuking him and cutting him down. I presume he's doing it in love because he wants to humble Nicodemus until he can confront the truth. He wants Nicodemus to see that for all of his degrees and all of his power and all of his accolades, he can't see God's truth without God's divine work of cleansing and transforming. That is true of everyone. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to see that he is the only one who can make it possible for a person to be born from above, which is the point of verse 13. And how can it happen? How can we be born from above? Jesus' answer is there from verse 14. Look from verse 14. It's taken us to the heart of it. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus, because Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, Jesus expects Nicodemus will recognize a reference back to another part of the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. Because in Numbers 12, and you might know this story, Israel are God's people in the wilderness, and they're grumbling for like the 7 billionth time. They're grumbling against God again. And God has provided them with manna from heaven. He's provided them with the food of heaven. And do you know what they called it? Miserable. And God is grumpy about that. And God punishes them by sending a plague of poisonous snakes into their encampment until they change of their attitude. Does anybody here like camping? Just imagine that you're camping and you're in the campground and suddenly there are poisonous snakes everywhere. And so they repent. And when they do repent, God tells Moses to hang a bronze snake on a pole. And everyone who was bitten by a snake, who was going to die because of the poison, they could look to that snake on the pole, and if they did, they would be miraculously healed from the bite and saved from death. And Jesus is comparing himself to the bronze snake on the pole. He will be lifted up so that everyone who looks to him, everyone who trusts in him, will be saved from what they deserve, and they will receive eternal life, the life that goes with being a child of God. God has provided his own Son to be hung on a pole so that people who are in great mortal danger can be saved from that and instead receive eternal life. This is how we receive the birth from above. We trust ourselves to the one whom God hung on a cross for us. It cost God an enormous amount to bring us the birth from above. It cost him an enormous amount. His Son must be lifted up to hang naked and humiliated and dying on a cross to achieve it. It cost God an enormous amount to bring us the birth from above. But his love for us is enormous. And so he does it. And if we look to that Son with trust, if we do that, then we have received the birth from above that Jesus is talking about. And in the very last section, Jesus helps us to see the importance, why it is so important that you are born from above. And so look at verse 17. He says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In some circles, people will shake their heads in disapproval at any preaching about God's judgment, and they'll quote God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But Jesus' point is that God didn't need to send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, because the world had already condemned itself. Sometimes people say to me, Craig, it's not reasonable that God would send people to hell just because they don't choose to follow Jesus. God doesn't send people to hell because they don't choose to follow Jesus. He sends people to hell because we're all guilty of sin against our Maker, and hell is what we deserve. He sends people to hell because he sees the reality of the human heart laid bare. He sees every secret thought. He sees every crime. He sees every ounce of hatred, every ounce of envy, every ounce of vanity, every ounce of pride in there. He sees the secret that we desperately hope that nobody ever uncovers. He sees the center where his Spirit should be, and he sees how we've filled it up with the blasphemous worship of other things, lesser things. And what he sees with his holy eyes, it deserves hell. And he is right and just to render that verdict. It is right. The person who rejects Christ and chooses not to trust him, it's not the person then becomes guilty before God. They remain guilty. They remain condemned before God in the same way that the sailor who falls overboard remains in danger of drowning when he refuses the rope that's thrown up to him. It's not that somebody throws the rope and suddenly then he's in danger of drowning. He was already in danger of drowning. Nicodemus doesn't come to Jesus as a neutral party who's got to decide, am I going to accept or reject what Jesus says? Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a man whose heart is already guilty before God, who desperately needs a Saviour to hang on a cross for him to atone for that sin so that he can be born from above into God's eternal family. And that's true of you too. It's true of me. There is no sitting on the fence with Jesus. Right now, you are either a person who stands condemned before God and destined for his judgment, or as a person who used to stand condemned before God and destined for judgment, but whom God has now given new birth, washed clean, set you on the new path. Which of those people are you? I know I'm the first one. Yeah, God sees, he knows, I know. I'm the first one. Well, you want to move from column A to column B? Yes, you do. The only way to do that is you trust yourself to the one who was lifted up on a cross to deal with what is unclean in your heart. You can't deal with it, but he did. And so here, near the beginning of John's Gospel, Nicodemus comes to Jesus as this very religious man, a man of status, a man who is secure in his worthiness. He comes a little bit impressed with Jesus to tell him he's doing a good job. And Jesus slaps him down for it, and he tries to help him see that he doesn't have the one thing that really matters, the thing that matters most. For all of his virtue, for all of his reputation, he doesn't yet have eternal life because he hasn't been born from above. Thankfully, if you read all the way to the end of John's Gospel, this is one of the things I love about what John tells us about Jesus. When you get right to the end, you know what you find? You find Nicodemus again, and you know what he's doing? He is risking immense scandal, he is trashing his reputation, and he is carrying in his arms the body of Jesus. The body which had been lifted up on a cross. Ultimately, Nicodemus looked to the one who had been crucified, and he believed in him, and he was born again, born from above. What about you? Doesn't matter if you've been sitting here in church for the last 2 weeks or the last 30 years. I don't care. Jesus, he doesn't care either. He wants you to know that you've got to look to the cross. He wants to know, have you looked to the cross? Have you looked there to be saved? Because that's how we are born from above. We look to the one who hung on the cross and we give him our trust. We believe in him. Have you done that? because that's the thing that matters. Do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many of us here this morning have done that. Some of us have done it recently, some of us did a long time ago. Father, fill us with thankfulness at what your Son has done for us on that cross. Fill us with joy in the blessing it is to be part of your family. Fill us with hope as we look forward to that eternal life, eternal in its quality, not just its duration. Father, may we rejoice to know that we walk with you every day as your washed, clean, saved children, that we have nothing to fear from you, that there is no, the judgment we deserve is all washed away. Your Spirit is in us now and he marks us as yours. Father, may we rejoice in these things. And Father, we pray also this morning for those who have not yet been born from above. Father, we pray that this might be the day, this might be the morning where they look to the Son who hung on a cross, your beloved Son hung there for them, that they might look to him, believe in him, put their trust in him, and so be washed, have your Spirit poured out on them, and know that they are part of your eternal family. Father, we pray that you might do that work in them today, cause them to believe in your Son. And Father, we pray it in the precious name of Jesus who hung on that cross. Amen.